Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett today. Get to have all the fun on this side of the glass today. Well, we're doing two full hours of Bible questions, and this second hour we have the one, the only Tom Nash back again.
Hello.
For a second day in the row. It's good to have you again, Tom.
Thank you. Great to be here with you and all of our listeners across the Catholic Answers radio network.
Beautiful. And video network, too. Well, I mean, I guess it's only one video. It's not really a network. But platforms, right?
True. I mean, network insofar as we come to them in various means. And
there we go.
Yeah.
Perfect.
Well, collectively a network.
That's right. There you go. Well, if you have a question for Tom Nash, your Bible question, you can call us 888-318-7884. Now, Tom, I got a question for you to start this hour off. So we're talking about the Bible. If Catholics are right about the Mass being there since the very beginning, then shouldn't we see the Mass in Acts of the Apostles? Do we find it there?
We see it in Acts of the Apostles. We see it elsewhere. People wonder about, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it speaks about, and they held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching. See, so identified with Jesus' teaching with the apostles that they could call it the apostles' teaching, which points to magisterium, the teaching authority founded by God, and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. The breaking of the bread is a synonym for the sacrifice of the Mass. Say, people might say, well, how is that? Well, we can look, for example, in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. Hmm. And remember how Jesus, you see the twofold template of the liturgy of the Mass, that is the liturgy of the Word, because Jesus is explaining how these various prophecies apply to him. And then in the breaking of the bread, and then interestingly enough, their eyes are opened, it says, and he vanishes. And the eyes are open. It's interesting because in the Garden of Eden, their eyes are open, but to what? To sin. Now, instead of eating the tree of life, they're open to sin because they ate from they disobeyed God and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, didn't trust God. In the chapter in Luke, as they knew him, as they went on to say, we knew him in the breaking of the bread. Why does Jesus vanish? Because they realize that how am I going to, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of time. Matthew 18 to 20, that is the Great Commission. And he will be with them until the end of time in the Eucharist. That is his most intimate presence. Of course, we see that not only in receiving the body and blood of Christ, which he says gives us eternal life, John chapter 6, but we see it in the tabernacles, which are a new covenant analog to the temple, which no one but the high priest could go only once a year. However, when Jesus tears the temple curtain down, now all of us can not only go to pray and with adoration, but also receive him if we're in a state of grace. We also see it later on. So Acts 2, verse 42, in referencing the breaking of the bread, similar to Luke 24, that is a synonym, that is a term for the Mass. We see that otherwise early in the early church writings. Again, this is not something that between East and West whatever was ever an issue. They would call it the great liturgy. We call it the sacrifice, the Mass, same thing. They recognize the sacrifice, but this was not an issue. There were some who denied it, as St. Ignatius of Antioch points out, that they denied that the Eucharist was the self-same sacrifice of Christ, the flesh which offered up for our sins. However, we see that belief, very minority belief, did not last, which shows that it was not of God, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, as Jesus promised. We also see it in Acts chapter 20, where St. Paul is speaking. He's preaching, and the lights are on. This is, you might want to say, how do we get a vigil Mass? Well, our Jewish ancestors, and even today you see this, that the days liturgically are sundown to sundown. And so this is the first day of the week, even though it's at night, right? So the night before. So then in they are preaching, he heals Eutychus, who fell out the window, and he heals him. But more to the point, they gathered together to break bread. So he does all this, and so this is Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 12. So they gather again, he preaches first, and then he offers up the body and blood, and they receive that. And of course, Eutychus, he sadly, in the process of Paul's lengthy preaching, falls out of the window. I remember as an undergrad at the University of Michigan, Edgar, and we had a professor visiting during the honors dinner for the communication honor students, and this one guy from England, I guess he was a fallen away Anglican or maybe fallen away Catholic, and he goes, it was the first recorded death by boredom, falls out the window. It's like, yeah, never mind that he laid his hands on him and he rose, lifted him back up, but God bless him, wherever that man is. We say a prayer for the repose of his soul if he's still alive here on earth, and otherwise if he's gone before us. But we see that this is the case, and we also see elsewhere. It's not simply Acts. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrifice, that the body and blood, is compared to the offerings to demons. It's clearly a sacrificial context, a sacrificial motif. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, one chapter later, after he records about that coming together, as long as we profess his death and his resurrection, as long as we have the offer the body and the blood, it makes clear that you are not to receive the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. Why? Because you eat and drink a judgment upon yourself. You are guilty of the body and blood. Now, if it were mere grape juice, merely a symbol, Edgar, that would not cause death. But because it is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would take upon it, well, yes, that can happen. Now, people say, well, I've seen so-and-so, and he's pro-abortion, whichever. He didn't die. Well, going back to our thing I mentioned, Eden and falling, there's a greater death than mere physical death, as because Satan would say, hey, surely we'll not die. Well, was Satan right and God lying because they continue to live? No, in a more profound sense, they died spiritually. And so, too, if someone is in a state of not in a state of grace and they partake of the Eucharist, then they compound their sin. So we don't want to do that, but this is where the sacrament of reconciliation enables us to get back on track. So that's a bit of an overview.
All right, perfect. Thank you so much, Tom. Well, let's go to our first break. When we come back, we're going to take your Bible questions with Tom Nash.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The Holy Father's prayer intention for the month of March is for disarmament and peace. Let us pray that nations move toward effective disarmament, particularly nuclear disarmament, and that world leaders choose the path of dialogue and diplomacy instead of violence.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, Bible Questions with Tom Nash. Back to the phones we go, because lines are full. We go over to Jose in Georgia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jose, thanks for being patient. Go right ahead with your question.
Hey, can you hear me?
Loud and clear, my friend. Go ahead.
Hey, yeah. So today, just about an hour ago, just had a conversation with a coworker of mine. He's thinking about going to the Anglican Church, and we talked about infant baptism. So I kind of wrote it down with the 1 hour of waiting, which I patiently waited.
Good for
so
you.
So here it goes.
Lenten penance, brother.
How does the Catholic Church... Oh, sorry.
No, I was saying that's good Lenten penance, waiting for an hour.
And we'll give you a book, too, because you waited so long. How about that?
Oh, no, you're good.
No, we're going to go, too, whether you like it or not. Go ahead, Jose, with your question.
Yeah, and this book will right, cover so, what I'm going to say in summary in much more detail. But go ahead, brother.
Yeah, so how does the Catholic Church reconcile the biblical requirement for individual faith, such as yeah. Philippian jailer being told to believe in
yeah.
Acts 16:31
sure.
with practice of infant baptism?
Sure.
Specifically, if St. Paul identifies baptism as the new circumcision in Colossians 2,
yeah.
verse 11 through 12.
Yes.
Which was historically given to infants based
precisely.
On their faith.
That's, Jesus, that's your point. That's a good point, is to
Jesus.
Say that it was given to infants, and this is the new covenant analog, which by extension would go to infants. In other words, you became a member of the family of God in the old covenant, and you were a male child, an infant, on the eighth day by circumcision. So too with Jesus, even though he didn't, you know, Jesus doesn't need anything, strictly speaking. Obviously, he's the God-man, but he's faithful. But yeah, but you know, you mentioned Acts 16, and maybe if you want to follow up, feel free, but I was going to mention real quickly that he's not only the jailer, but his whole household, and they didn't say except for babies. Now, for someone who is of the age of reason, yes, it is the normative way to express belief. But God, who says that the kingdom of God belongs to the little ones and do not keep them from, and I was blessed as a child, I believe my colleague Edgar as well,
that's right.
The grace of God was in our hearts from the earliest times because of infant baptism, that he wants to be a part of our lives and that it is a great gift. Now, Calvin, who got a number of things wrong, pointed out that, oh, he believed in infant baptism because it shows how it is a pure gift, nothing we can earn. Well, he was right that God is concerned with infants and that he can offer that to the infants as well, you know, baptism. But he was wrong on other things. But to the point, it points out that that baptism, you know, again, it says, baptize you and your whole household, Matthew in Acts chapter 16. Repent and be baptized, you and your children, Acts chapter 2. And we see this in the early church as well. Infant baptism doesn't really become an issue again until we have the coming of reformers, so-called, and not even the first ones. I mean, Luther was a believer in infant baptism, even if he had a different belief regarding the effects of baptism.
Yeah.
And does that make sense, or is there something else that doesn't make sense? Because it's a crucial thing about Colossians.
Well, going with Acts, so I guess let's just focus on Acts 16.
Sure.
So I completely agree with all that. I guess where he was kind of, you know, I was tripping a little
yeah.
bit, when I was kind of explaining, when we were reading this verse, I guess when the jailer was asking, what must I do to be saved? And the apostle says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household will be saved. And like there, he was just kind of looking at me like, you see what I'm saying? Like, you need to know, or you need to know Christ to have be baptized. And,
sure. I would. This is two things here. Again, to be baptized, the normative way for someone who has reached the age of faith, yes, you have to express belief. And of course, as a child gets older, as Edgar and I got older, we had to accept it. That's to believe. And that's why we were able to receive our first communion, because we believed, for example, that the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and prior to that, receiving the sacrament of reconciliation, that he could do that. So, it again, it says, you know, what must we do to be saved in Acts, just as right on Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The problem with your friend is twofold. Number one, he's focusing on Acts chapter 16, verse 31, in isolation from these other ones, including that it is the new covenant the new covenant analog. Baptism is the new covenant form of circumcision, which means that the kingdom, which is a further affirmation of what our Lord says, that the kingdom of God belongs to children. He's also making the mistake of presuming to interpret Scripture on his own apart from the magisterium and disconnected from the first 1,600 years of the church. So what seems to him to be the case is only because he's reading it in isolation and not reading it in light of the New Testament as a whole and Scripture as a whole, which again affirms that the kingdom of God belongs even to the little ones, and it begins by their receiving the new covenant analog of circumcision, namely baptism as infants. And this, again, I mentioned East and West. I'll often mention that. This was not an issue in the early church. This was not an issue with, you talk about development of doctrine or traditions of men. This whole belief in believers' baptism is a latter-day belief. It is not something that goes back to Christ. It is retrojected into the text. It is not something that was believed by the early church. And even Martin Luther and Calvin, the first and two most influential reformers, Protestant leaders, believed in it as well. So for all those various reasons, and most important them being the biblical and the magisterial, because Christ gave the magisterium of the church, the God-ordained magisterium, the visible church, the leadership, to definitively interpret sacred scripture and sacred tradition, that is our affirmation, because he said the gates of hell will not prevail against. And all that is to say that your friend is well-meaning, but he doesn't have the authority, and he's mistaken in his interpretation because he goes against the definitive teaching of the Word of God.
Yeah, no, I agree. I completely agree. I
mean, and by the way, brother,
I kind of said somewhere in that work, I kind of said that in the same way. But yes, I appreciate the answer.
But you know what, Jose? Just keep you know, planting seeds. Stay with them. Keep growing friendship. That's how things are happening. And then also, we're going to send you the book "Baptism Now Saves You" by our colleague Carlo Broussard. And then also, just if you want to have a printout, if you're wondering how about best to say something off the cuff to him, you might give a couple of our articles, including, I know, our colleague Tim Staples, who was on last hour. He has some great articles. If you just put infant baptism on our website, and encourage everybody out there listening, just go to Catholic.com, put infant baptism in quotation marks, and various things will come up, including our tract. You can subdivide that or go subsections by clicking on tracts, or clicking on magazine articles. If you want to see just from Tim Staples, you can put infant baptism in quotes and then put Tim's name, just put his last name, Staples.
All right, Jose, thanks for your call. Yeah, hang on the line. I want to get that book out to you, especially for being so patient. I think it'll be extremely helpful in your conversation. Let's go over to Kay in Greenville, South Carolina, listening on Carolina Catholic Radio. Kay, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Thank you. And thank you for your patience as well. Really appreciate that. Go right ahead.
Yeah, my question is about Mark 12:30, where Jesus quotes the great Shema.
Mm-hmm.
In Deuteronomy, I'm using the NIV version.
Sure.
In Deuteronomy, it's heart, soul, and strength. You have to love the Lord with your whole heart, soul, and strength. But when Mark quotes it, Jesus adds mind. He says heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I realize Mark's writing in Greek and Deuteronomy, obviously,
sure,
in Hebrew. So why, is there any specific reason that, you know, having to do with dimensions of meaning or whatever, or is it just a kind of repetition of things? Why is that added?
Yeah, I would think then, you know, what you're basically saying there is an affirmation, a further affirmation, that when you, a soul, which refers to, you know, that we are refers to our being bodily beings. You know, we speak about our spirits in an equivocal way. Our souls refer that we are bodily beings, but also that we have spirits, you know, that we are both body and soul. And that mind is, again, I think, an affirmation that the fact that we assent to it, right? Our whole heart, you know, soul and strength, that our mind, the heart is often a synonym for how we, in the depths of our being, intellect and will come together in choosing. And so mind and heart would be a way of saying that intellect and mind. So that would be that. By the way, you're in Greenville, South Carolina, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, God bless you down there. I'm glad to see how Greenville, South Carolina, many of our listeners might not know, but Bob Jones University is down there. And historically, not the most friendly school towards the Catholic Church, going back to when I was in high school, when they basically said when Paul VI died, who's contrary to what they think, he's St. Paul the Sixth, that he had gone to hell. I think it was Bob Jones the second or third. But anyway, I'm glad to see that there's been more interaction, and I'm glad to see that God and his having a good sense of humor that Greenville's become such a Catholic place. And I just pray that for ongoing good interactions, because we can join our Protestant brothers and sisters at Bob Jones University in the Culture Wars and stand arm in arm regarding life issues and other matters regarding the authentic marriage. And hopefully that gives an opportunity to break down barriers regarding certain issues, certain teachings where we disagree.
Okay, was that helpful?
Well, I think, yeah, Catholic Answers Live and EWTN are so important, because I really in the last 20 years, Catholics now have a real biblical response. Like, I'm older, and when I grew up, it was mostly the narratives of things. And the fact that now Catholics have people like you and all the wonderful people there that are able to really take them on. And did anybody see that thing about in the Babylon Bee?
Which one?
They were talking about the Catholic, how they're beginning to see the problems in Protestantism with being their own Pope. And I think your work is coming.
Good for the Babylon Bee. Good for the Babylon Bee. Good for them, because God bless them. I imagine they probably got some flack with that one from some of their readers who might think, hey, that's not too funny. That's not funny at all, because they're wrong and we're right, and you know, the Holy Spirit guides us. Of course, the whole point of Protestantism and going back to Luther and Calvin is someone's got to be a magisterium, and those two men wrote voluminously on what Scripture meant, pointing out that you need to have a definitive interpreter of the sacred word printed.
Okay, thank you so much for your call. I want to give you a free book as well. I know you've been very patient with waiting. So go ahead and talk to Darren, and he'll help you pick a book out, and we'll get it out to you absolutely free. Before we go to the break, I want to get to one more question. Mustafa in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, watching us on YouTube. Welcome to the show, Mustafa. Go right ahead.
First of all, before I begin the questions, it's so nice that I am here and I've been following this program for like a long time. I have like some two questions very quickly. The first question is, why do some people feel embarrassed or afraid to go to confession after a long time? And the second question is, how can trust in God's mercy help someone overcome this fear? And I hope for clarification, please.
Sure. I think people are reluctant to go, Mustafa, because they realize that if they confess their sins, part of one of the components for forgiveness is to have a firm purpose of amendment. That is, they must be committed to changing their lives. It's not simply, hey, you know, thank you, God, for forgiving me, and I'm going to go out and continue doing my own life, and I'll see you again in confession in a week. That would be self-delusional. And of course, it would be gravely wrong. So I think people realize that confession requires a life change. And it could be because that's number one, that they're not ready to make that life change. And it could also be because they, as your other point, they might be thinking, gee, I'm beyond God's mercy. I've done this, I've done that. Maybe somebody's had an abortion, etc. They think they're beyond God's mercy. And this is where we need to simply remind them. They look at the parables, the prodigal son, wine, women, and song, he goes astray. The parable also right before that of the lost sheep earlier in the chapter in Luke chapter 15, where he talks about the lost sheep, that, you know, God doesn't wait for, well, hopefully that lost sheep's going to get their head together and come back to me and repent. No, he is the good shepherd who pursues the lost sheep. That's where that poem, the Hound of Heaven, is a very useful one, which extrapolates on the whole concept of God as the good shepherd, you know, the hound who keeps pursuing us. So I think because of the need to change, the request that might be that might be an impediment for people, and we just need to keep encouraging them. Hey, it's better to be repentant, and then if you fall again, and then go back, you know, just keep trying. But you never want to make a false peace with sin, because that is only going to set you in a bad place. It will not lead to happiness. It will not lead to eternal life. So I think we need to encourage people that God is there, and it's better to struggle with sin than to just say, forget it, I'm not going to make the effort and it's too much of a change, as well as telling them that they're not beyond God's mercy no matter what they've done.
Mustafa?
Is that helpful, Mustafa?
Oh, yes. These questions, these answers are very helpful for my questions. Thank you so much.
God bless you in the city of brotherly love.
Amen to that. Mustafa, thank you so much for your question. You know, we've been talking a lot about confession. We did a whole hour with you yesterday. And then I think half of Tim's first hour was mainly about confession. And I'm really glad that all these questions are coming up, because with all the penance services happening, especially during Lent, I mean, you just don't know who needs to hear this.
We are blessed to serve as apologetics wingmen for our brothers in Christ who are ministerial priests, who are out there, who can offer the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of reconciliation. So we're blessed to be able to collaborate with them and help guide people toward them. Praise God for how the laity and priests can collaborate together well for the kingdom.
Amen to that. All right, when we come back, more questions with Tom Nash. Your Bible questions, 888-318-7884.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill. But more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett today. And here with Tom Nash, we're doing Bible questions. Now, Tom, somebody hung up, unfortunately, but this question was really good, so I want to ask it. Okay. It's from Joseph in Eastern Oklahoma. He was a podcast listener. He said he's a non-Catholic, so he said, is the papacy so tied to Rome that it could never be somewhere else? If Islam took over Europe, could the Pope be based somewhere else?
Well, we have an precedent for this, because for a good long while, or I shouldn't say long while, a good while, it was in Avignon, France, basically 1300s, and then...
Airing out the dirty laundry, huh?
Well, just pointing out that this is God's church, and there's no dogmatic need that it has to be in Rome, but because it is tied to Rome, because that's where Peter and Paul were martyred, and that is the proverbial center of the world historically, that it is fitting that it be in Rome. It's interesting that he mentions about if Islam took over Europe, because they tried to do that before, and the battles of Lepanto and the battles of Vienna. Our president, colleague Chris Cech, has written and spoken on both those topics well, where it shows, I think, the church in doing plays, does its best when it's on defense. in terms of not looking to go after, in other words, repelling attacks, first Lepanto and then in 1681 in Vienna, because if they would have gotten Vienna, the Ottoman Empire, they could have quite likely have gone to Rome. And that is the dream of radical Islamists, not all Muslims, but radical Islamists who would love to see that, to change St. Peter's into a mosque as they did to Hagia Sophia. So it's possible, for not necessarily that reason, but some other, that you could have the papacy headquartered apart from Rome, but thankfully God has kept it in, with his providence, has kept it in Rome, even amidst various challenges, trials, ever since the Avignon papacy was concluded, with the Great Western Schism being concluded in the 1400s, early 1400s.
But to clarify, even let's say if Rome was completely sacked and just destroyed or something, the Pope himself, no matter where he be, will always retain the title of Bishop of Rome.
See, that's the key, that the apostolic succession, that's what's guaranteed, including the successor of Peter. And yes, if they had to abandon Rome, God forbid, what matters is that we have a successor to St. Peter. And even when they've killed the Pope, many of the early church holy fathers were killed and are saints, martyrs, that doesn't preclude the church from being able to elect a new pope. And of course, we've had the College of Cardinals as the basic way which popes are chosen for the last 800 plus years, right around there.
Well, thanks, Joseph. Sorry you couldn't hang on the line, but give us a call back, and maybe if you have a follow-up, we can take that. We go over to my old stomping ground, Sacramento, California, where Lewis is watching us on Catholic.com. Lewis, go right ahead, and welcome to the show.
Hello, good afternoon. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear, my friend.
Okay. Just to give a little context, my family members are Catholic. However, my mom's brother and her father, they're elders in the Seventh-day Adventist congregation.
Sure.
And generally, we try to stray away from having, religious debates or conversations with them. However, recently, my father is an ardent Catholic. he engaged my uncle basically in a debate, and whenever my father would bring up the second book of Maccabees, talking about atonement for the dead and whatnot, my uncle would retort saying, well, it's not in the Hebrew Bible, and it wasn't written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek.
Yeah.
Basically, my dad said, well, what about the books of the New Testament? I mean, they're also in Greek as well. And they kind of ended in a stalemate, so to speak. Because the Seventh-day Adventists, I guess, they believe in sleep basically until the second coming and no consciousness. So I was wondering, how would you go about bolstering more so that argument with the Book of Maccabees, maybe other examples of the Bible for purgatory?
Yeah. Was your uncle, by the way, is he a fallen away Catholic or always a Seventh-day Adventist?
My grandpa originally was Catholic. I think he didn't know the faith very well. And then my uncle actually
became Seventh-day Adventist over time.
Adventist.
Yeah. I would point out, they say it's not in the Hebrew. Well, we also have clarity, and we have articles. If you want to look up Septuagint on our website, it's Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. People say, well, look at the School of Jamnia, or the Council of Jamnia, as they like to call it, even though it wasn't a council, that took place, oh my goodness, in the late first century. And it says, well, it affirmed the 39 book canon of the Old Testament. It's like, well, wait a second. We don't look to Jewish people as the definitive word on the Old Testament when they have first rejected Christ. That is, we look to the early church, St. Peter, St. Paul, etc. We look to them and the New Covenant Israel, which is the church, as far as determining which books are in the Bible and which aren't. And as far as the King James goes, I mean, that is It is long understood as recognized as the books of the Bible being in the Old Testament, including what are called the deuterocanonical books or the second canon. That's longstanding. And again, we talk about Protestant so-called Reformation. That's when we start seeing the rejection of these books. And then by the time 1611 comes along with the King James Version, English translation in England, which used to be Catholic, hopefully one day will be fully Catholic as it once was. But then you see, reflective of the teachings of Martin Luther, that the deuterocanonicals are not included. So we look to the magisterium of the church, the early church, of the new covenant of Israel, against which the gates of hell will not prevail, Matthew 16, 18, and 19, as affirming what the canon is and what it isn't. Regarding purgatory, our friend, our colleague, we have a great tract on purgatory, and included in that, as far as prayers for the dead, and that there is such a thing as purgatory, we can look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, where it talks about on the day, that is, when we face the Lord, and that somebody is going to be saved, but only as fleeing through fire. That, in other words, it implies a purification. And of course, our Lord says this. I always like to go back, whether Seventh-day Adventists or whoever else who are non-Catholic Christians, and point out, what does our Lord say that we will have to render an account? That's why he talks about the importance of the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, we are called to a greater holiness than they were in the Old Covenant. And not simply, for example, not to commit adultery, but to avoid impure thoughts, you know, because that could be adultery or fornication in our thoughts. So our Lord talks about this, and that we are going to have to answer to it. And indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, in Galatians 5, we see various things that certain actions, if they go unrepented, will result in someone being separated from God, because they break friendship with God. That's what a mortal sin does. It breaks friendship. It says, thank you, no thank you, God. I'm happy to, I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be your disciple. So I would point out things like that. And in 1 Corinthians 3, I go check for other verses in our purgatory tract, which, again, just purgatory, and then click on tracts as one of the pull-down menus. Not a pull-down, it'll be right there. You just have to menu choices after you put in purgatory. So I think that will serve you well. Is that helpful?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. I think that could kind of help bolster the argument. I feel like that particular sect of Protestantism is just very anti-Catholic. I mean,
yeah. You know what's sad? They believe that somehow that the government and the world were going to require some of the, shall we say, more ardent Seventh-day Adventists, that Sunday worship is going to be mandated, which I think is kind of funny given our secular world, our secular country, where how we would have a country that would, a government that would mandate Sunday worship. But yeah, they take a lot of things, including Revelation and other stuff, and they read into Scripture their latter-day anti-Catholic, not consistent with the way the Bible has been looked at through Christian history point of view.
Lewis, there's a really great resource that I want to recommend. Our good friend Joe Heschmeyer runs his podcast and YouTube channel called Shameless Popery. He actually did a whole series where he goes through, from a Catholic perspective, kind of debunking a lot of the things that the Seventh-day Adventists believe about Catholicism. So I think it's a series of about 3 videos around there. So highly recommend going and checking those out.
Joe's super bright.
Yeah, he is. So just go to YouTube.com and type in Shameless Popery. And when you're on his page, just type in Seventh-day Adventist and you'll find those videos. They've been very helpful, very useful. And I think he's very easy to listen to and clarify a lot of the things. So thanks for your call, Lewis. Really appreciate that. Let's go to our final break for the hour. When we come back, we're going to finish it off with Tom Nash right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Now, some people, they seem to be born angry. I mean, they're kicking and screaming from day one. And if you say something to them, they say, well, that's the way I was made. Apple sauce. Nobody was made angry.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. There are a few lines open, so if you want to call, you might actually get a chance to talk to Tom Nash, but let's go back to the calls, back to the phones. Brennan in Connecticut watching us on YouTube. Welcome to the show. Thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Thank you very much. Big fan of the show, by the way.
Oh, thank you so much. Yeah.
So my question is sort of long, so if you could forgive me for that. So in Matthew 10:3, yes, it calls James the Less, the son of Alphaeus.
Mm-hmm.
And in Mark 2:14-17, it calls Levi the son of Alphaeus as well, who we would call Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
So would that make Matthew and James sons of the same Alphaeus? And by if that's true, would that mean both of those apostles were related to Jesus in some way?
It's possible. We know that James the younger is definitely the son of Alphaeus. For example, in Mark, he is noted as James the younger. We clearly know that he's that son of Alphaeus. You know, James the Less versus the sons of thunder, James and John, who oftentimes are with Peter in special moments, Transfiguration, Gethsemane, etc. He is also known as James the Less or James the Younger. And we see that in the Gospel of Matthew, that he is noted where it says in Matthew, excuse me, I should say the Gospel of Mark, there are also women looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joses. By the way, that's a good point to mention that in Matthew 13:55, where it talks about Jesus' brothers. Well, this clearly shows that the James the Younger that it's talking about, because we know that he as father is Alphaeus, as affirmed elsewhere, that this is a relative cousin, in that sense, brother. And again, they had a more elastic sense of brother than do many people today in the United States, that brother would be used for relatives. And we oftentimes will see that, for example, in Africa, where relatives will be called brothers, etc. So it's an expansive, inclusive use. So that would be that. Now, regarding those two, the fact that Peter and his brother Andrew, the fact that Levi is not, and that you're right, also known as Matthew, because he is not otherwise known as the brother of James the Less, I would think that'd be less likely that he would be his blood brother, because the gospel writers make the point about how Peter and Andrew are brothers, right, and James and John are brothers, but they don't make that same point in the gospel in terms of, for example, Matthew 10, with the lists of the apostles where they are listed, that is Levi, Matthew, as either way, Levi or Matthew being a blood brother of James Less. So it could be two different brothers of Alphaeus. Not certain. It's not particularly clear.
Brennan?
Awesome. Thank you very much for the answer.
You're welcome. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go over to Mary in Fairgrove, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria. Mary, go right ahead.
Thank you for taking my call. My children, I have a large family, and they were raised in the Catholic faith and raised in the Catholic schools, and then they went off to the universities. And so my 20 and 30-year-olds have adopted this philosophy of we are living in a simulation, and I don't quite understand the theory. It's like the Truman Show, Jim Carrey, the Truman Show.
It's the Matrix.
And I was wondering if, I'm wondering if there's anything I can find in the Bible that says, what are you talking about?
Well, I'm wondering if do they believe in free will? Is their simulation like a predeterministic? And I guess it says if the bottom line is to point out to them that we do have freedom and that there are consequences to our actions. That is, if we do certain things wrong, God forbid, commit murder, we're going to go to jail. Unless you say, what if you got a good lawyer? I suppose that's a possibility, but you're going to ultimately have to render it. So it'd be interesting to see what beliefs go along with their view of a simulation, because I suppose you can have various ones. But if they believe that there's something that that controls us, well, no, we are in a cosmic reality that is between here on Earth, and there are good forces, there the bad angels, the fallen angels, and the good angels, along with the saints in heaven, working with God. But I would point out to them, I said, what are the consequences to this? And to recognize, among other things, that Christ has established his church, and that despite the best attempts, and the nefarious attempts to be sure, by both man and both external to the church, right? Roman Empire going to the early church, are they going to exterminate the church? Napoleon thought he was going to destroy the church. He didn't do it. And sadly, because of scandals from within, like clerical abuse scandals, God is faithful. We have not been consigned to the dustbins of history, which points out that we are indeed of a divine origin and that the gates of hell have not and will not prevail against us. And so if they think too on simulation, that somehow our actions, I would think they live their lives as if they have free will, whereas in the Truman Show, I haven't seen it, but I know that he's basically going on, but that a simulation implies that there, to one extent or another, there isn't freedom, right? That this is something that is controlled from beyond. Well, God keeps us in existence for sure, but we have a true free will. And the fact that we do have a free will is affirmed by our everyday actions. If we don't get up and go to work, we can lose our jobs. If we're not faithful spouses for those who are married, then you're going to be in trouble with your spouse. Similarly, if kids don't go to school, they're going to become truants or they're not going to graduate high school if they're past 16 and they drop out. So we have affirmation of our free will. And then I think I would point out to them the possibility, which the church talks about in Catechism 156, about the motives of credibility that are ordered toward the sensibilities of all, including the perseverance of the church, including miracles like the Eucharistic miracles, the lives of the saints, which don't make sense at all apart from the reality of God. When we see somebody like a Saint Maximilian Kolbe who goes into the death camp and despite being persecuted by the Nazis, turns that modern day metaphor for hell, that is a starvation bunker, into a prayer sanctuary, and he should have been the first one dead, and he's still alive 14 days later without food or water, which makes no sense given that he's emaciated. So they give him carbolic acid. When we see the lives of the saints, Mary, they testify to the reality that this isn't something that's just a great idea, that this is a reality, and God sustains people who seek him first. Seek first the kingdom of the Lord, and all these things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom of the Lord and his righteousness, Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 33. And I think if you can point out to them and encourage them to pray, go tell them to go pray before our blessed Lord. I encourage anybody, faithful, active Catholic, non-Christian, spend some time before our Lord in the quiet, before or after Mass, if that's when your church is only going to be open. Spend some time before the Lord. Say, Lord, are you real? Show it to me. And please, if you are the Lord, make me a part of your life. It's a great, it's Pascal's wager. What do you got to lose? And so I would encourage with those thoughts and with regard to, and even more so the Bible, because they might dismiss the Bible, just pointing out basic things of free will and reason and that we do have freedom and there are consequences for what we do.
Mary, so a few years ago, we actually recorded an episode of a podcast we used to do called Catholic Answers Focus. and we actually tackled this subject. The episode is called "Are We Living in a Simulation?" and it's with a guest named Pat Flynn. So the YouTube channel now is actually under Cy Kellett, the Cy Kellett Show, but it's still archived in there. If you hang on the line, you can get to the call screener, and if you give them an email address, we can send you a link to that video. Pat Flynn is a great philosopher, and he will kind of give you the arguments that kind of that breaks down this idea that we're living in a simulation. How does that sound?
Oh, wonderful. Thank you so much.
Perfect. Excellent.
Thanks, Mary. Hang on the line. We'll go ahead and get you that link. Let's go over to Glenn in Grand Forks, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Glenn, you are on the air with Tom Nash.
Yes, I heard you guys say that the King James doesn't have the deuterocanonical books.
Oh, to be clear, it does have them. It just lists them as apocrypha. It doesn't include them among the canonical books, but it does, you know, put brackets them out and calls them apocrypha. That was my point.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's true.
I knew the newer versions that they print out, most of them don't include them, but the older ones do, right?
Yeah, certainly the 1611 original edition does, and I suppose if they're thinking, hey, well, why even bother now, right? So depending on who's publishing and who has the rights to publish the King James Version, the original KJV, as it is sometimes referenced, then you might not see them even listed as apocrypha. God bless them. They went astray, you know, beginning with King Henry VIII, who fell away because he didn't want to be faithful to his wife, Catherine of Aragon. And then, unfortunately, you know, he wanted a male heir. He looked, instead of being his spiritual heritage in Christ, Edgar, he looked more towards his human lineage and how that was more important and that we needed to have a king. Well, no, you don't have to have a king. And then, of course, he arrogated himself as the supreme head of the church in England, which he never was. And unfortunately, the Anglican Church has been broken since then.
Well, thank you so much, Glenn, for your question. Let's go over quickly to Brittany in Sheraton, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. We're coming close to the end, but if you can be quick, we can probably get you an answer.
Okay, I will try to be quick.
Okay.
I just started a job recently where the environment, there's a lot of gals who are Christians, not Catholic Christians. Mm-hmm. I was raised Catholic. And over the last couple of weeks, we've had a lot of really great conversations. And I've really enjoyed being around people who have the same, you know, beliefs. Well, today, there was something mentioned. We were listening to Father Mike. One of the gals' names is Esther. So we were listening to who Esther is. And we started talking about saints, and then we started talking about Mary, and all of a sudden, like some hit the brake, all these girls got really upset, started saying things like, well, we don't have, you know, the basic, we don't have to have a middleman and that kind of thing, which I understand. But as far as like that they use Mary as a way to satanically worship, and
sure,
things just went off the rails. And
sure.
My heart's been so heavy. I just want to know what to say. What's the right thing?
Yeah, I think going to, you know, they mentioned about Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. We'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read the words before that is mentioned. That is where it says that, excuse me, 1 Timothy 2, 5, get my Bible open to the right verse, the right chapter. I was in 2 Timothy for a second. It points out, you know, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men. But right before that, it points out how we should make intercessions for each other and for the kings and all who are in high positions. And of course, they would believe in praying, encouraging prayers. All of this means, and this is quite different than necromancy, and we cover that too. Necromancy is trying to conjure spirit apart from and therefore at odds with the kingdom of God. Whereas Mary, who we know is in heaven and is our spiritual mother, as Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 affirms, that what is she? It speaks of us as her offspring, those who keep the commandments and bear testimony to Jesus, that she is a friend of God. She is the mother of God. She is therefore our friend. And so why not, if the prayers of a righteous man avail much on earth, as we see in James 5, verse 16,
how much more one in heaven who is with God and therefore the Spirit made perfect, for example, as affirmed by Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. I think going through that way, you'll do that. And you can listen to this if you didn't get all that down, because we'll have it on the website very shortly later tonight.
Here we go. Bernie, sorry we couldn't spend a little more time on that, but thank you for your call. That was a very quick 2 hours. Tom, thank you so much for spending this hour with me.
Always good to be with you, brother.
Amen. Likewise. Well, tomorrow we'll be on for another 2 hours to finish it up on Friday. And when you know it's Friday, you know it's Jimmy Akin.
Jimmy Akin bringing it home.
That's right. Join us tomorrow. We'll see you right here next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.